afternoon is from Exodus chapter 19. We begin reading in verse 1 and into chapter 20 as we begin this Lord's Day and looking at the Lord's Day 33 in the Heidelberg Catechism, the theme of the law of God. And so we begin reading this afternoon in chapter 19 of Exodus, leading into the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Hear God's own inspired and precious word. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, so they were 3 months into the wilderness, 3 months of a new life of freedom, no more the shackles of Egypt, no more the darkness of the paganism of Egypt, the stripes and the burdens, the making bricks without straw. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth, long they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's precious word, is he of the Heidelberg Catechism. We begin with the theme of misery, the state of man because of sin. And it leads directly into the theme of deliverance, the salvation provided by God for sinners. We covered what salvation is and who the Savior is, what true faith is, what are we supposed to believe, which led us in a very beautiful, natural way to the Apostles' Creed, the very creed we just read, that led us into the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, which is part of saved life, and that leads us to see our great need of Christ, lest we die, and baptism, the cleansing that we need that comes from Christ's sacrifice. We saw the centrality of preaching the word as a means by which God brings men and women to himself, and the need of church discipline for those who have professed their faith and yet they retract and by their lives live otherwise. And this leads us directly to the third part of the catechism. We've been in it for a couple Sundays regarding the theme of thankfulness, of gratitude. As we have now before us the Christian life itself and how to live it, it is a theme of gratitude. The catechism puts this this beautiful shade to what the Christian life is to be. It is a life of gratitude. And in our life of gratitude, we show it by obedience. That's what gratitude is. Gratitude worked out is a life of obedience. So we looked at the theme of good works recently, that our good works are our expression of thanks to the Lord. And in those preliminaries, we saw how good works, they're not essential to obtain salvation. That's completely the opposite. We live a life of good works because we have salvation. They flow out of a saved life. And that being true, everything that is sinful needs to go. The mortification of sin, that was last Lord's Day. And everything that is right, everything that is praiseworthy, needs to be put on. That's the quickening of the new man. And notice the beautiful flow. Well then, we need to be told and we need to know what is right and what is wrong. What must be put off and what must be put on. Hence we arrive at the theme of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. In this world that is ever shifting, even the world says that. They even pride themselves in the fact that they shift and they change. We can't go by what the world says is right and wrong, because whatever period you live, it's something different. But God's Word has a standard. It has a unchangeable standard, which is the Word of God itself, and in summary, the law of God. So as we arrive in Lord's Day 34, the first question, question 92, is what is the law of God? And what we have here is what we have already read, the Ten Commandments itself. We read it this morning, and as we're looking at the Lord's Day now in the afternoon at this season, we've read God's law again. The Catechism, you notice there, question 92, narrates the law itself. And then question 93 asks, how are these commandments divided? And so we begin this look into God's law. I'll just read this one for now. Into two tablets, the first of which teaches us how we must behave toward God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. And in the course of this sermon, we hope to consider the theme of the very first commandment. And so our theme is only one true God. And in this first point, we'll look in a general way, just a very brief introduction, looking at the law of God itself. And then secondly, we'll look at the undivided devotion that commandment number one calls for. If we could summarize what the first commandment is commanding you and me to do, is to have a devotion that is undivided, that we understand that there is only one true God, that we are to have no other allegiances other than to this one true God. And thirdly, we will see that from this one true God toward His one people, there is an undivided mercy. God doesn't change allegiances. And it becomes a powerful reminder, but also a powerful constraint to our own hearts, that we would have an undivided devotion. We serve a God who has an undivided mercy. And after all, our obedience to God is our gratitude to God, and we are to be grateful that God's mercy is undivided. God has the whole universe to take care of, but He doesn't change allegiances. Even when we would actually deserve that He would change His allegiance to us, His love to us, He never does. And so, as I said in that first point, the law of God, we look, even as the Catechism points, this first thought, that as you look at God's law, it naturally divides into two. We call them the two plates, or the the two parts of God's law, the two tables of God's law. The first commandments, and there are four of them, they deal directly with our relationship to God. And then the next ones, the next six, they are all connected directly with our relationship with one another. And yet all of them, of course, follow a unity in that in obeying all of them, we are showing our love to God, our allegiance to God, our devotion to His Word. Because if He's the one that commands me to not steal from a neighbor, I'm doing two things. I'm loving my neighbor when I don't steal from him, and I'm loving my God who commanded me not to do that. And so never think of the second plate as if it's only connected to humans. It's not. It is in response to God, but it is connected to one another. And another thing to look at in this first introduction is that the law of God was given by God. It is not the record of what men and women had set together for many years and decided that these are good things to follow. These are not the laws of some king of ancient days. It is not the law given by some judge or nations that got together and said, you know, if we follow these 10 points, society works. No, we read from chapter 19 on. You saw that whole preparation. God was preparing the people because He would give His law from the top of that mountain. You notice also the narrative that we see that the people stand behind and God speaks. It is after the law being given that there's a terror in the hearts of men that they say, Moses, now you speak to us. But they receive from the voice of God the law. And it is as a witness to show this is not Moses who went up there and brought these things together. No, it is God who gave it to Moses. And Moses recorded it. And it is God through Moses giving it to you and me. But let us look then at this second point, this undivided devotion. And I say this because of the very nature of the command itself. You notice in verse 2, well, beginning in verse 1, God of chapter 20, God makes this clear declaration of His speech. And He says, and God spake all these words, saying. Now, this is the very basis of this being the truth, that God gave His law. He is the one speaking. And then in verse 2, He says He's the one who delivered. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then in verse 3, He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The tone of this command is a call to everyone within its hearing. And it's even for those who haven't heard it yet. That you and I have an undivided devotion. A devotion that is single. A devotion that is peculiar. A devotion that is one. In a sense, it is God saying, the religion between me and you and how you will be devoted to me is very simple. It starts with the fact that I alone am your God and there is nothing more. It's not complicated. It is not this complex form of things that we need to study and understand and degrees that you have to rise up to and courses that you have to make and depths that you have to dig. No, it is very simple. There's just one God. And He's the God that you and I are to serve. Undivided devotion. And notice how question 94 of the Catechism puts this undivided devotion reality in several places. So let me read now question 94 of Lord's Day 34. And this is page 70 in the back of our Psalters. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire... There's already an element of the undividedness. As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee all idolatry. Not most. all idolatry, and that all follows for everything else. Sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. See the undivided nature there, the only true God. Trusting in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. There's the undivided nature again, from Him only. Don't expect good things from government. Don't expect good things from other people. If other people hurt you, don't be down and let out. You've never been told that you're supposed to expect good things from anyone but God. Most of us get hurt because we're not being undivided. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. Undivided devotion. My whole heart. So that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. So you see what I mean about an undivided devotion. It was in the burden of those who wrote the catechism to show this is what this law means. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And just the verse before, he put Egypt before them. 3 months ago, they were in Egypt. And they knew that in Egypt, even Math had a god. When I was reading that, I thought, this is so peculiar. You think of the sun, and you think of the moon, and you think of stars, and maybe rain, and thunder, and storm, and you think those are the gods of the people who are wanting power, who are wanting strength. But even the thought of Math had a god. Motherhood had a god. The snakes were god. The owls were gods. And the river was god. And they have just come out of that land 3 months ago. You can imagine little children with almost a dizziness in their hearts about the myriads of gods that they've heard in the days that they lived in the darkness of Egypt. And God comes and says, I delivered you from that. All of that is in Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods. Erase all of that. Now, why then does God call us to an undivided attention? We can have at least five reasons that we see here in the text and in also the total witness of Scripture. The first one is that you and I belong to Him. God made this clear even in that introduction in verse 5 of chapter 19. God said, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. People today would rise in rebellion and say, how can God dare such exclusivity? Well, it begins here because He owns you. Because you belong to Him. Because it's really a matter of ownership, rights of ownership. If you own something in our land, it gives you the right of possession, the right of control, the right of exclusion, the right of enjoyment, the right of disposition. You can transfer it, you can sell it, you can give it to whomever you will. The right of allowing others the right to use it, and the right of excluding others from using it. You can even have the right of using it as collateral through mortgage. And you would think that your Creator has no rights of ownership? It's absurd. Because you and I don't have rights of ownership because we made those things. Maybe you were given them. Maybe you worked hard and purchased them. But none of us look at a home and says, I created the land upon which this home is, and I created the bricks and the mortar. That's ridiculous. But God looks at you and me and says, you are mine. Rights of ownership because He is your Creator. And so it is very, very simple. Why does God have a right to undivided devotion, a call, a command that you and I undividedly be devoted to Him? Because you and I belong to Him. And then secondly, because you have been delivered by Him. You know, this is exactly how God begins the commands. It's as if God is saying, not only do you belong to me, and I'm about to give you 10 words of the do's and don'ts of what you mortify and what you put on, and I'll give you all the strength for that. And my Son will be the one who will forgive you for all that you do wrong. This is how the command comes to us. And He says, but I will give you one great word of encouragement and also the authority I have to say these commands to you. I am the one who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And beloved, this is the word that you can put into your experience no matter who you are. We're not speaking here of someone who was literally there in Egypt for those 400 years and Moses brought you out. But you and I were born into this world in the bondage of Egypt of sorts. In the land of bondage. For however long you were an unbeliever, you were a slave to sin. You were in the darkness of slavery. We've been thinking of this theme recently. If you're still not an unbeliever, believe this. May God open your eyes to see you are a slave in bondage, needing this deliverance. And God is the deliverer. God is telling you where to go, where to flee to, pleading that He would pardon your sins, that He would bury that old man. Remember, we saw that anatomy of the soul. The old man is the one who's crucified with Christ. So you go to Christ and beg Him, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, crucify my old man. I cannot live towards you and for you if that old man is what conquers me. Forgive me. That's repentance. And you're going to Him. That's faith. Because He delivers. And every Christian, every single Christian, we need to remember this. I belong to God by creation. I belong to God by salvation. He has delivered me. He has paid the price. I'm His in this double ownership. And then thirdly, we would say, why does God command you and me to this undivided devotion, not just because I belong to Him, not just because I'm delivered by Him, but also because there are no other gods to be devoted to. Let's think about this for a moment. And this shows the great folly for us to spread our devotion all over. What in the world are we doing? We are literally saying that there's a competing God who is no God. Because see, that's the reality. There's like an irony here. Well, they are called gods. Even Psalms speak of them as gods. Many times we find in God's word mentions of these gods as if they are entities. And you get a little confused, but it's with this simple thing. These people lived as if they are gods. Sometimes you find God speaking of them based upon how people think. But other places we find God's word clearly saying they don't really exist. It's like God being a father and taking us to Himself and He's saying, let me tell you a secret. These world people think that those are gods, but they're no gods at all. I'm the only true God. There are no other gods. And yet, the reality that is behind the gods is the power that they represent. And this is where there is a personification. And it makes it seem like they are real when they really aren't. And so if we go back to the gods of Egypt, well, that god of mathematics that I mentioned is Horus. Well, Horus doesn't exist, even though math does. Of course, math exists, but not the god that they made up. to be the god of math. Hathor was seen as the goddess of motherhood. Well, of course motherhood exists, but not Hathor. A well talked about god, a god that is spoken a lot about, not well in a good sense, but a lot is spoken about Baal in God's word. And he's, of course, never spoken well. You understand what I mean. Baal doesn't exist. And yet he represented fertility and rain and harvest. And of course those things exist. So this is why we find places in God's word that looks at gods and say they are basically non-entities. They don't do anything. In Deuteronomy 4:28, it says they are the work of men's own hands. They do not see, they do not hear, they do not eat, they don't even smell anything. Psalm 115 that we sang from, it says that they have mouths but cannot speak, they have eyes but they do not see. They have eyes because they carved an eye in that image, but that eye doesn't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they do not walk. Neither speak they through their throat. Psalm 115:7. So Isaiah 45:20, he says and records that they are gods that cannot save. So Jeremiah in 5:7, he simply says they are no gods. And Isaiah 41:28 says, 24, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. See, he's speaking to the God. There's the irony. He's speaking to a God that isn't. Because he isn't. But he's almost in the same time mocking those who would speak to that God. So you speak to him. So I'll speak to him, but he's nothing. That's what I'll say to that God. That's what Isaiah says. Behold, you are nothing. And so Habakkuk, he concludes in Habakkuk 2:18, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusted therein to make dumb idols? What are the value of these images? Habakkuk is saying, is there any value in it? Yes, because they're overlaid with gold. And you can sell that gold and plant a field and harvest a crop. So go ahead and melt the idol. That's the value in it. See, it is an object that is senseless, it is sightless, it is soundless, it is mindless and motionless, it is inanimate, it has no life and can give no life, but they are looked upon as a god. See, they're not even looked upon as decoration. That is what they may be, but that's not even what they call it. They call it a god. And as such, it is absolutely useless. If it was better to have left it as a tree for shade, or turn it into a log for fire and comfort and making food, or gold and then invest it, or silver and buy and trade with it. And this is why we have that very well-known moment. Remember Elijah calling the prophets of Baal, and when their God doesn't listen to their plights, even as they are cutting themselves, calling Baal to come to the offering that they have put on the altar. And 1 Kings 18:27 is a well-known taunt of Elijah. It was noontime, and Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud! For he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." He is teasing them because these gods don't exist. So why does God call you and me to undivided attention? Because he owns you? Because he delivered you if you're a true believer? And because there are no other gods for us to give our devotion to in a reasonable way. But fourthly, here comes the irony, and it shows how bad our hearts are. Why do we are we called to give undivided attention? Because there's still the danger of idolatry. As we have just spent about 5 minutes seeing how ludicrous, how foolish, how mindless it is to give any devotion to false gods. And beloved, this is here the weakness of our hearts. We do it. We bow to that which is no God, that has no divinity, can save us not, yet we bow to it in one way or another. And that's called idolatry. And this is where in the catechism, he goes exactly to that. The very last question, question 95, what is idolatry? Because if we don't go to God exclusively in all those ways and start giving allegiance to other powers, expecting blessings from other people, etc., we are committing idolatry. And so the question, what is idolatry? And the answer, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. So you see here, in a summary, idolatry is when we veer away from the undivided devotion and we divide it. Notice how the very question answer has that we would then, instead of one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object. The word other is the key here. The moment you give attention to God, but there's an other in your life, and you bow to whatever power that is, or being, or idea, that's idolatry. Idolatry begins when there's an other in your life. Idolatry. Let's talk about idolatry, because this is why we're called to undivided attention, because there is a danger of committing idolatry. And in the days of old, the idolatry of the past, in essence, was basically related to the fears of men. They saw a mountain, and it was often dark because the storms came in that direction. And so no one dared step foot in that mountain, and they saw it as a god that they sought to appease. And sometimes maybe there were rumblings and avalanches, and they thought, that's a god we have, and we will appease it. We will never go there. And they worshipped that mountain. Men have worshipped earth, so they wouldn't dare dig in that earth. They didn't want to disturb their God. Some trees in different tribes were seen as gods. You may have heard how in the area of Germany, there was a big oak tree that was seen as their Thor god, and they wouldn't dare ever cut down that tree. And they feared these elements, and they considered them as gods. But little by little, Christianity diffused that fear. And we have one of the monks who went to be a missionary to the German people. And he got an axe. And he said, I'll show you that this is no God. Boniface. And he axed that tree down. And all the people stood thinking, Thor will send his bolt upon this man. But he never did. That was one of the ways God used to convert the Germanic peoples. They saw that Thor doesn't exist. He's not connected to that tree after all. Let's hear the message this man has. And he had the message of the gospel. And that began happening in all of these lands where people were in their fears, worshiping their obscure gods. They started realizing, no, they're not gods after all. If you really trace evangelism and as it goes forth into the world, you do see men becoming illuminated with the thought, that which I feared before, I need no longer fear. But sadly, instead of in a general way where all of these lands, people are now thanking God, if we think of today's idolatry, it still exists.
It's just not in the form of a tree or the land itself. It is not in the form of things that people fear. But men, what has happened is a shift from fear to pride. And so now man stands and their gods are Darwin and science and technology and Freud and Marx. And whoever would doubt it, you hear people saying that what they believe in is evolution. Chance is spoken of as an entity and a divine one, that all things came by chance. That's a god in their minds. They just think it's smart because it speaks of probability and it has math connected to it. It's not religious and obscure, and I'm not scared of it. R.C. Sproul would talk to people and say, well, if chance brought forth all things, give me the address of chance, because it must reside somewhere, to help these people realize they're speaking of it as an entity. It's their god. Evolution is a god. Darwin is a god. Marx is a god. He's spoken of as a redeemer of people. The very dictator of North Korea right now, he thinks he is a god, or he wants people to think that they are to honor such devotion to him that would be to a divinity. This very man who's in prison right now, Wang Yi, one of his protests is that his very president, the very president of China, is putting himself as a god in the Chinese government. Those are the gods of today, and people bow to those idols. And beloved, they're not too far from us. Since technology is the big god of the day, we have the danger of idolatry in our very pockets, because there are people to whom this technology means everything. They pay homage to their phones like they've never paid to anything before. They are more devoted to video games than anything else in their lives. We hear of people addicted to all of this technology, and they are no longer servants to such souls, but they are servants to them. And so, even though God demands undivided attention because there are no other gods, and yet we need to acknowledge that he needs to call us to undivided attention because there is a danger of idolatry. It's still possible. And then lastly, there's one more reason why we are called to an undivided devotion, and it is this. It's because it's the only way, legitimately, that you can say you love God, that you truly love him. And here it is connected with the reality of what God is commanding in his word. See, if you were to ask a Jewish person to communicate what comes to his mind when he thinks of Scripture, there would be two passages that would rise supreme about all others. One of them would be exactly where we read the Ten Commandments, where God says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." One reason we read this every single Lord's Day is because it's been in the tradition of believing Christendom and of the Jewish people in the Old Testament since we can think of time, of history, with God's word. The Ten Commandments being brought forth and being placed into our hearts. God demands what he demands, and we better come before him as servants. But then there's another passage that would come to mind, and it would be Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is the Shema, and it would be recited all the time by Israelite people. And it says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And it was connected early in the life of the church that to obey the commands is to love God. And this is why you and I should have undivided devotion. Because it's devotion. It is love. And it is the only way that we can truly love God. And we'll hope to develop this longer, even as we go into the second command, because all of the commands are connected with how we love God. But let us go now to our third point and concluding point, where we look at the undivided mercy. You and I are called in this command that we would have no other gods before Him to undivided devotion, to a God who has undivided love to you and to me. He has undivided mercy. God's mercy and love doesn't waver. He doesn't look at you and say, well, now he's worthy to love. Now he isn't. Now I'll love her. Now I won't. God never does that. We find his love and it being undivided in at least three forms. Let me see if I can go through these briefly. They're more like a list form. First, we look at the figures of love. When we look in God's word how God loves, we find these way. He is like a father who pities us as children. Think of your little child with some kind of difficulty, and you look upon that child. The younger the child, perhaps the greater is the pity in your heart, and God's love is compared to that. Also, he is unto us like a father to the fatherless. Imagine also having a little child who has no father or mother, and how you have pity for that little child, and God looks upon us as if we were fatherless, as if we were orphans. That's the figure of God's love to us. Another figure is that he loves us like a nursing mother loves her infant child. This is a famous known verse, Isaiah 49:15. God says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. He was saying this to his people in a time that they were being in disobedience. That's how he loves his people. Like a mother loves and remembers her nursing infant. He loves us with the same love we find in John 17:23 as he loves the Son. I in them, Jesus says, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me, Jesus says. He loves us with a comforting love of a mother, Isaiah 66:13. He loves us as a father who takes his children by the arm, guiding his little child, Hosea 11:3. These are some figures of God's love, but we also find descriptions of his love. How many places we hear God's love being a great love, that God is full of compassion, that he has loving kindness, that his loving kindness is excellent, that his love is present daytime and nighttime. That's Psalm 42:8. That his love is better than life, Psalm 63:3. In Psalm 103:4, he crowns us with his loving kindness and tender mercies. His love is eternal. It'll never end. His love is everything he is, so it's holy and it's righteous and it's faithful. Faithful, always remember this. It means he'll love you today, he'll love you tomorrow, he'll love you after tomorrow. You sin and he keeps loving you, and he loves you and he loves you and he loves you and he loves you. That's what faithfulness means. He never stops loving you. But God doesn't just show his love in figures and descriptions. He shows his love in action. And I'll conclude here. He loves us to the point of sending his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus incarnate is the greatest proof of this love. To redeem us, he would have to come upon this earth, and he did. He would have to come as the lowliest person this world has ever seen and suffer greatly than anyone has ever suffered. And he did. He spared not his Son for us. That's how great his love is for us. You may have heard the hymn that Stuart Townend wrote, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And where do we go to? Creation, his many miracles. We could go there, but he goes straight to the cross, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Because when we sin, we are basically like one of those. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. God's love to you is undivided. Will your devotion to him be likewise? We don't pay God back, but we thank him. Thank him by obeying commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Bow to no other but to him. By the grace of Jesus Christ, who bowed his head on the cross so that you could obey this commandment by his strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee, Lord, for thy love to us. We thank thee, Lord, that thy love is so great, greater than any one of us could ever fathom. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word says we can experience this love, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That we can talk about this love, that this love is manifest toward us because God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And we can say herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Oh Lord, help us to believe if thou hast so loved us, we ought also to love thee and one another. Lord, we pray, forgive us all our sins, all our idols, all the things that we have bowed to. Lord, forgive us for not having given thee an undivided devotion. We thank thee, Lord, for thine undivided mercy. And in light of that, Lord, give us great joy and gratitude expressed in a singleness of heart toward thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.